By the way, as you turn to Galatians, I found a bulletin in my things from 3 years ago. The front of it says Crescenta Valley Community Church. That's what we sort of started out to think about and then went to where we are. We were just starting to meet at Palm Crest and said, we're pleased you joined us for worship today. We will be holding ongoing regular services at this location. Nursery care is available during the service. Please ask an usher to direct you. Sunday school hour will be established on January 6, 1996. So we haven't had Sunday school for 3 years yet. Until that day, children are invited to worship with their parents during the music portion of the service and during the final hymn. They may be excused and parents are welcome to escort them to a special children's musical program held in an adjacent room. And if you recall, that year they put together a children's group that sang for us Christmas 3 years ago. Anyhow, we praise God, how faithful and gracious he has been to us. As you look at this passage this morning, we are forever in need of reminders. This last week, a few people gathered, and it were not many, but there were a few, on the shore of Oahu. Band played, it wasn't a large one. Not as large as it was a few years back. Guns were fired. Small boat put off from shore. A wreath was laid to remind those who would, in any sense, take note, and any of us, of what happened on December the 7th, 1941, when the Japanese attacked Pearl Harbor, when some 8 American battleships and 10 other naval vessels were either damaged or destroyed, 300 aircraft destroyed, 3,000 naval and military people either wounded or killed, a reminder. And yet, that which led us to declare war on Japan the very next day, and then 3 days later to declare war on Italy and Germany, was to lead us into a war that we will long remember. But it's interesting because it is things like that that happen that we so soon forget. Even here where we have a remembrance of Veterans Day, it is unfortunate because it isn't much of that to us even when it comes to November. We don't really remember. I think what I appreciate about Canada, you go up there when they remember, and everybody is buying these little poppies that they wear. I mean, all over you find people, if they're not wearing poppies, you find them on the ground, you find them in any place you go to shop. And you cannot but remember that in Flanders Field the poppies grow. How soon we forget. How soon we forget. It's interesting because even when one comes to Memorial Day, when we should remember, it has become nothing more than just a great day for a holiday and we hope it's sunny enough to go to the beach. How soon we forget. So as we think about this season of the year, it is a great time for us because it is, if you will, a memorial season. Is it fascinating how God gave to Israel so many things to remind them so they wouldn't forget? I mean, all of the feasts, all of the separations, the Passover, all of these things, just to remind Israel year after year, which they failed to remember anyhow, but to remind them year after year in a visible way, lest they forget. That's why he gave us communion. It is, again, lest we forget, because we so soon forget. And as we come to this time of the year, which some would say, let's not celebrate because maybe it's something that is designed after a pagan festival and holiday. And you know what? It could well be that the timing of it is. And there's hardly any doubt that it isn't the right date. But see, that's not even the issue, is it? And yet even for us, how soon we forget. See, when we reflect back on December the 7th to what happened in 1941, when we reflect back on Memorial Day to what happened in wars gone by, we're remembering what many did in behalf of us. When we celebrate this occasion, we remember what one did in behalf of us. When we reflect on those days, we reflect upon what those many did in giving their lives for a single nation, if you will. What we reflect on at this time is one who gave his life for an entire world. Dare we forget? So, our reason today is to bring us back to a passage that very familiar, I trust, and I hope it becomes more and more familiar to you. It is a passage to which I could come every year, and I do come every year personally, as a reminder to me, and often during the year. One of the most incredible sections anywhere in all of Scripture. To remind us of what this is all about, because you see, for us who celebrate this season, even as we recount what he says here in this passage this morning, we may walk out of here and by tomorrow morning we may forget. And certainly by a week from Thursday we may totally forget. And the celebration will not be a reminder of him, it will be a focus upon us instead of a focus upon him. As you look at this book, by the way, let me give you a background, because we do need to have a background of what happens in Galatians. Galatians, for some feeling it's an early book, I think it may be a little later, but it's immaterial in one sense. It's a book that Paul writes and divided into three major sections after his introduction in verses 1 to 10. He gives his own personal commission, or he recounts it to us in chapter 1, verse 11 through chapter 2 and verse 21. The personal commission that God had given to him in ministry. And it's interesting because it was not something given by somebody else. It was given by God himself. And he makes it so very, very clear when he reminds us in verse 17 of chapter 1, I did not go up to Jerusalem, but those who were apostles before me. And in fact, in verse 19, I did not see any other of the apostles when I went up to Jerusalem except James, the Lord's brother. I just got to tell you, the commission God gave to me was a commission that he himself gave. So he gives us the evidence of this commission in chapter 1 and 2. When we entered into chapter 3, he begins his defense of the gospel, and it takes us down from 3:1 all the way to 5:1. 5:1 really is the conclusion of chapter 4, although a transition into chapter 5. And then in chapter 5, verse 2, through the end of the book, he applies those truths to our lives. The key part of the book, and in fact the letter itself, really is what is found in chapter 3, verse 1, through chapter 5, verse 1. It is, as one has said, it is the letter proper. And in this section, Paul begins his defense, first of all, by the way, by drawing them to look at their own personal experience in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. You foolish Galatians, he says in verse 1, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? So in this context, he is now drawing their attention to their own personal experience, to ask them if they cannot even look at their situation and explain and certainly support that which he contends in this book, that salvation is by grace through faith and not of works. Then he introduces something in verse 6. He introduces Abraham. who is going to come up again and again to this passage. He says, even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that as those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. So throughout this passage, what's interesting is in verse 14, for example, it says, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so they might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. In this section, in verses 6 through 22, he is contrasting faith with works. And he's contrasting the promise with the law. His basic statement is, did Abraham receive his righteousness through the law or through the promise of God? And the conclusion, without a doubt, is through the promise of God. But then this leads him. In the passage that follows in chapter 3, verse 23, where the reading began this morning, all the way down through chapter 5, verse 1, to contrast something else, not works of the law and faith, but rather, and not even the promise, but rather in this context, Christ and the law, freedom and bondage. He says, you were under the bondage to the law. And now we have freedom in Jesus Christ. So much so that you see he concludes this section in chapter 5, verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. It is in this section, then, that he introduces us to this statement that there was, and we'll come back to this later, the first few verses of chapter 4, to the time of being children and now to the time of coming to this place of freedom in Jesus Christ. And it is that that he will support in chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, and that's, or 4 through 7, and that's where we want to direct our attention this morning. This is the beginning of his support of the fact that, you see, we have freedom in Jesus Christ and not under the bondage to the law. This is a great statement to them, an incredible statement to us, and certainly the freeing statement to Martin Luther, which led, of course, to the whole Reformation and to the fact that you and I are worshiping as we are here this morning. But let me just direct your attention to verses 4 to 6, if you will. As he begins to support the fact that what we have is a freedom in Christ and not a bondage to slavery under the law. And what we see in this passage, though, is something that is a reminder to us of what not only supports his contention that we have freedom in Christ and not under the bondage of the law, but we have in this section the clearest message that we could have of what Christmas is all about, lest we forget. And I want you to look at this passage with me for yourself and for myself just to see, because I got to tell you something. For all of us, as we assess what lies ahead in these weeks or a week and a half between now and Christmas, the danger for us as we anticipate Christmas is what we're going to anticipate and what is going to excite us the most. And even for those of us as parents, as we deal with our children, our grandchildren, what excites them the most about Christmas? And for many of us, what it really is, and we have to be honest, okay, not to try to be pious, or just to be honest with it, what does it for us? Certainly so much of the anticipation, the presence of Christmas. And into some of the homes, one was recounting the other day, they said, we go to the one home to celebrate, it will just be a massive amount of thousands of dollars worth of gifts under a tree. And come Christmas Eve, you see, what will excite us? What will excite us? What does excite you? What makes you, why is Christmas so special? And by the way, you know, even what bothers us to some degree is not only sometimes the whole issue of even the giving of gifts, but sometimes when gift giving comes, that we don't receive the gift that we want. And that's why I remind you now to prepare yourself for that day, because when a gift is given by someone to you and you thought it would be something else and it isn't what you thought it would be, and somehow you become disappointed because you didn't get what you wanted. Or how about you give a gift And you have thought hard. You have prepared yourself for this special day to give a special gift, whether to a child or to a partner. And they get that gift, and they don't respond as you would wish to have them respond. We did it one year. I got to tell you, we had Christmas back east with the kids. And we drove back there. We left here and rented a van, and all of us got together and drove down to see, went to see Perlene's family, and then on to see my brother, and then on to spend Christmas with the kids. And I had gone into a store with Scott specifically to look at these skateboards, and there was one he liked, and without him knowing it, I got it, put it in the car, packed it, drove it all the way in this van, all the way back east. He opened on Christmas Day and about died. He could not believe. And he says, it came all the way with me in a van, and I didn't even know. You know, sometimes you really make it, right? I mean, you accomplish what you try to accomplish. But you know, sometimes the response isn't that way. And then I think of Christmas for many of us, if it isn't about prayer and presents, it's about getting together with family. Right? The highlight. I mean, we stopped to think shortly after Christmas. We lose another child. And all of a sudden, the ranks are thinning down at home come Christmas time, right? Can you stop for a while with me before we even go to this passage and understand that the message of Christmas is not the family being together, it's being separated? For there would be no Christmas if the Father had not separated himself from his Son. The message of Christmas is not the coming together, but the breaking of a family, or a relationship, if you will. Even to the point of the Son crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then he gave a gift as no one could ever have given, and one will never give a gift like that in all of eternity again. And he gave the gift to people he knew would reject it. Before you mess up the Christmas story in your life practically, do not forget what the Christmas story is and how it came to be. With that in mind, look at this passage with me, okay? So we look at this, and notice the most exciting statement here. The whole message of Christmas summed up in this one statement in verse 4, that God sent forth his Son. You know what should excite us about Christmas is the fact of Christ's birth, God. The word, by the way, is apostello. It is sending out from himself with a mission his Son. God sent his Son out from himself with a mission. And the mission again, I came what? That you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister unto what? To give my life. Huh? That's what it's all about. God sent out from himself his Son. That is the source of the Christmas message. God sending his beloved Son to this earth for you and for me. And it's fascinating, even if you go back, and I think it is exciting to do that, as you go back and think of the Son that he sent. When you look in Matthew, God sent out from himself in Matthew chapter 1 his royal Son. He says, this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, what? The son of David and the son of Abraham. Now, that's not the order you'd expect. You'd expect to be son of Abraham, the son of David. But that's not how it is, because David stands first, for in this passage, as you even go down through the genealogy, it says there are 42, 14, 14, 14. The only way you can get that is by having David's name, which is mentioned twice, used as the end of one list and the beginning of another. And in all of those names that are given, only one has a title, and it is David the king. And that is why in the second chapter, when the wise men come, they say, where is he who is what? Born to be what? King of the Jews. For we have seen a star in the east and have come to worship him. God sent out from himself his royal son. And my friend, just pause at that for a moment, because that being the case, if Christmas Day is anything, it is a day to worship him. And if it is less than that, for you or for me, we have lost out on what the message is all about. God sent out from himself his royal son. John 1, in the beginning was the Word. And by the way, it's interesting because there are two verbs that keep running down through John chapter 1. It is the verb to be, was, and the verb to become, agenito. It is interesting because he was in the beginning. And by the way, there's no in the beginning, in what was by quality beginning. Whenever beginning was, however beginning was, and it is not going back to the Genesis 1 when we began, it is just talking about wherever beginning was, Jesus already was. God not only sent out from himself his royal son, God sent out from himself his eternal son, who in verse 14, that word, what became flesh and tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God sent us his royal son, God sent us his eternal son. I think from Romans, it's just interesting, Romans chapter 1, it talks about, Paul says, he says, God appointed me as an apostle. He says, with reference to the gospel, which has to do concerning, he says, his son, who was born or made to be of the seed of David according to the flesh, but declared to be the son of God by the resurrection from the dead. You know what? He was always God, and he was declared that by the resurrection, but he became man. God sent forth from himself his incarnate son. Of course, that's the message all the way through. His royal son, his eternal son, his incarnate son. Oh, God sent forth from himself his powerful son. It refers to him in Colossians chapter 1 when it refers to him and says that he is the prototokos. He is the firstborn of all creation. He's above all creation. Why? It says in verse 16, because everything was made through him. Whether things that you see or things that you don't see, whether thrones or dominions or authorities or powers, everything came to be through him and for him. Everything made in him, everything made through him, everything made for him. And he says he is the head of all creation because he made it all. God sent out from himself his incredibly all-powerful son. Do you know, there's a passage, just some time for your reading. It says in 2 Thessalonians 1, he talks about the angels of his might, literally. And it's translated in your translations as mighty angels. But that's not what it is. It's the angels of his might. The angels, when they come again, will manifest the power and might of this eternal Son of God. God sent out from himself his son. I think of Hebrews 1 where he speaks about the fact that God spoke to us in time past through the prophets. But he has in these last days spoken unto us in son. That's literally what it says, in son. You know what? There's no article there because The emphasis is upon the quality, in the one who is by quality Son of God. We can't handle that in English, so we have to translate that in His Son or in the Son. But you see, it just says God spoke to us. God has spoken unto us in the one who is by quality Son of God. My friend, God has, are you with me again? God has only one Son. And all others are sons through Him. He is the unique Son of God. He goes on to say the exact representation of His nature. That's the message of Christmas. And the exciting part of that, if you read in Acts, the disciples are standing looking up and it says, this same Jesus whom you have seen going up into glory will once again come. I praise God because we celebrate the fact at this Christmas season that God sent out from Himself His Son, His royal Son, His eternal Son, His incarnate Son, His powerful Son, His unique Son, His coming Son. That is, in one sentence, the whole message of Christmas. God sent out from Himself His Son. But you know, that's not all that's exciting. Look at this passage, if you will. It says in verse 4, the first part, when the fullness of time came, God sent out His Son. You know, it doesn't tell us why. We know this is the fullness of time. It doesn't even explain it to us. We have nothing in the context that tells us that. It's just that Paul introduces that. And I'll tell you, if it doesn't excite you about the fact of His coming, and I'm sure that does, what should excite us even more is the time of His coming. The most unbelievable thing when it says about the fullness of time. The picture is that of a dam, which is filling up with water. And when the final, if you've ever washed one in Africa, we know because we built them because it was the only way we could make it where the school was to be able to, keep water to supply for the school during the rainy season. So they got days off school to go help build the dam. And you watch it. I mean, there were times we didn't want it to get that high, right? And it gets right up the very top and then all of a sudden when the final drop comes, you just see it start running down. You know, there was a precise point in human history when, if you will, the last drop of water in human history had taken place to prepare the way for the coming of Jesus Christ. And He did not just come whatever day He came. He came in the very fullness of time. You know, that's true so many ways. It's true, certainly politically. Let me take you back just for a while. This is history for free, all right, for a while. Go back with me 490 years before Christ, okay? Actually, because He came in 4 BC, it's 486, but that's all right. Just humor me for a while. 490 years before Christ, okay, Darius decides he's going to attack the Greeks. And you say, inconsequential in human history. And that's why I think for all of us, as we look at all the events of human history, God is the controller of all human history. And so this is no accident that it happens. And He comes to this small coastal town, okay? Just a few miles removed from Athens. And He battles against these Athenians there at the Battle of Marathon. And He lost. Well, you see, what this, you say, what does that mean? Well, I'll tell you what happened. He goes back home having lost that battle that one should not lose. Of course, as we get the Marathon from, because one unknown Athenian ran into Athens to declare the victory. And in the process of that, you know, gave the message and then he no longer lived. And that's what you feel like when you finish one of those runs. But that's where we get the Marathon from. So what happened is that's where it started. Now, Xerxes follows 4 years later and he is reminded of this loss. So prophetically, God said it would happen. God said there would be one who was raised up. Daniel prophesied this, who would take a lot of money, by the amassing of money, would be able to do this. And so Xerxes did. Because by that time, the army of the Persians was breaking down. And so what he did, he took this money and bought an army. It was a big army. Herodotus tells us it was 2,641,610 men. Following Xerxes, who goes and crosses the Hellespont, a short body of water that separates the Asia Minors, we know it, from up into the mainland, and he crossed over that by lining boats up, ships up, and the army marched across that. 150 years later, Alexander's to go across the other way to do exactly the same kind of thing Xerxes did. So Xerxes did this. It is interesting because the first battle of Xerxes that he followed was a battle, it was called literally Gates of Fire. It's a section from the northern to the southern part of Greece. He's coming down there, a place called Thermopylae, and here a fellow by the name of Leonidas, the leader, with his 1,000 men withstood this massive army of Xerxes. Because the pass was only 50 feet across and there was no way to get through except to go through until a Greek trader told them how to go around the other way. Leonidas sent the troops home. And he with 300 Spartans and 700 Thespians fought to their death. With that, he goes on, Xerxes does, to conquer Athens, to burn Athens. And then, he thinks, I've got this made. So he comes with his 1,200 ships against 400 ships, which are going to fight against him. And then these ships of the Greeks are just a motley group of boats, if you will. And so Xerxes places himself up on the top, watching this battle of Salamis, only to find that these 400 beat his 1,200. And Xerxes hurries home through Asia and gets out of there. But you see, all of this in the mind of young Alexander, who grows up by his father, given the sense of a love of the Greeks and love of Grecian history and love of the Grecian literature. And he begins to understand what's happened and he wants to pay back, you see. And God did this. All of this predicted by God. It's amazing. God says what Xerxes is going to do. God tells us what Alexander was going to do. So 150 years later, Alexander is born. At 21 years of age, his father dies and leaves him in charge of all of the Greeks. 21, mind you. At 24, having amassed his army, he crosses the same Hellespont, you see, to come over to battle again another Darius and to defeat him. He then goes from there to where we right above Palestine, and he conquers him again to battle of Issus. And that allows him to come down through Palestine and fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah 9. And then he finally beats him at what's called the Battle of Gaugamela. You say, why all of this? Because Alexander the Great, having fulfilled the prophecy of God, then united all of the world together under his leadership. And when he dies so early in life, and he did so much so early in life, I have a hard time believing it. At the age of 24 to 25, he has stopped for a while at Tyre, because Tyre is just off the coast and nobody, Babylon could not destroy Tyre. He spends months, 24, getting his men, tossing rocks in the water, see? And they begin to say, what are we doing this for? Month after month after month, until finally they build a causeway across that enables him to destroy it. The man was amazing, but he died young. And when the Romans take over, they took over a united kingdom, if you will, which they then united in a way that the world has not known up to that time. So when you see Jesus Christ comes and the gospel message is given and Paul starts out to preach the gospel, he doesn't need a visa everywhere he goes because God, and we can't even talk about that in the sovereignty of God today, God in his sovereignty raises him up in Tarsus, which the Roman emperor had made a key city where there was, if you will, a university where he was trained, where there they came in and said, we want some the Roman citizenship to carry over to the citizens of the city, including his father. Amazing. I mean, you stop at some point and just go back and understand that when it says the fullness of time, it was amazing because God united the whole world so that the gospel could go out as never before. And even today, the problem we have in going from country to country is this whole matter of visas. They didn't have this problem back there because it was a precise time in human history that God sent to us his son. And certainly, it wasn't just politically. You had the Pax Romana so that you could go everywhere. It was linguistically because when Alexander did this, he brought the whole world into a place where they all could speak the Greek language and used as a trade language everywhere. And Paul could use other languages, but everywhere he went, he could preach in Greek and be understood. And so therefore, even our writing of the New Testament, no other language to its time had ever prepared us for such an exact presentation of the gospel message as the Greek language did. Amazing. But it wasn't just that. It was the fullness of time spiritually. Never before had the world been so bankrupt spiritually. The Greek and Roman pantheon of gods had not provided an answer. Certainly the emperor worship of that day had not provided an answer. And the disastrous part of all, neither had the message that the Jewish people presented at that time in the main provided the answer, for they were as bankrupt as anybody else because they had a form of godliness, but they didn't understand the reality of it. And the passage tells us that even when he, the Messiah, came, he came unto his own creation and his own people didn't even receive him. Sunday school this morning, we're reading a parable, and I'm reflecting on a part of that parable where Jesus is telling the story that the owner went away for a while and left the portion of what he had to his people. And I didn't bring it up, I was just reading that passage in class. It says the people, his subjects, did not like him. And I reflected because it wasn't common in class, but I read that and I thought to myself, Jesus said that himself. He came unto his own did not receive him, they didn't even care for him, they did not like him, they did not respond to him, they killed him. It was a time in human history where there was such an incredible need, and at that very time, such a specific time in human history, God sent to us his Son in the fullness of time. Notice the next thing. It is not only the fact of his coming that should excite us. It's not only just the time of his coming. Notice the next statement. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Born of a woman, this is not emphasizing the virgin birth of Christ. Understand that. It does not deny it. It doesn't proclaim it either. But it does tell us that Jesus Christ was truly man. He was born of a woman. And God in his grace through this birth brought Jesus Christ to become one like us. It is interesting, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 2 says, he did not take upon himself the form of angels, he took upon himself the form of man so that he could help man. And as we come to this Christmas message and we look at the manner of Christ coming, not just the fact and not just the time, but the manner, that God in his wisdom saw fit to send us one who was just like we are, yet what? Yet without sin. And then notice this next statement. He sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. One who was born very Jewish, as Matthew is so clear to tell us. One who came to this earth and fulfilled all of the requirements of the law. One who was circumcised the eighth day. One who attended the synagogues. One who paid the temple tax as he should. One who did all of those things that a Jewish person should do and did not fail in his responsibility to fulfill all of those. And in fact, the only one who has ever come to this earth who could live under the law and fulfill the requirements of the law, not only externally but internally, it was he. And so he says what is exciting, he says, is the fact of his coming. God sent forth the Son. The time of his coming, the fullness of time, the manner of his coming, born of a woman, born under the law. But now notice what he says in verse 5, because there are two clauses that give us the purpose, and one is built upon the other, in order that he might redeem those who are under the law. You see, the whole point of this passage, by the way, to those who were trying to somehow take Christianity back into some kind of relationship with Judaism and saying to people who came to faith in Christ, yes, you believe, but there is this added part to it. And Paul says, no, 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 he came to redeem us from the bondage to the law, to bring us to freedom in Jesus Christ. And so, as this whole section declares from chapter 3 and verse 23, all the way through chapter 5 and verse 1, it declares the reality that God came to redeem those who were under the law. And then comes this incredible statement that we might receive the adoption as sons. If you go back to the previous section, verses 1 to 3, we get sort of a background of how this was in Roman time. I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he's owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. It is interesting, as you look at this section here, you find a picture of what they did back in those days when, in fact, they had children. Because you would have a child, and there are two names, actually more than that, there's another one in this passage too, but there are two words that are used so often for child. One is technon, which comes from the verb tikto, which is to bear. And so any child that is born from your womb is a technon, if you will, because they've been born from you. But the word that is used here, he says, God did this. God came, God sent his son in the fullness of time, made of a woman, made under the law, that he might redeem us and that we might receive the adoption as sons. That was different. And it wasn't a sense of being brought in from another family, but you could be. You could be. Julius Caesar adopted Augustus Caesar. It was not his direct son. Tiberius adopted the one who was to follow him. And so you could do this kind of thing because you could take somebody else who may be a relative, somebody else. You could even take a slave for that matter. And that's why it's so exciting. Down later he says, no longer a slave, he says, but a son. But what you would do even with one of those born from you is when they came of age. And an age that was given in some historical references is 14. You could take them down to the local court and you would now declare them to be your huios. And the difference would be now they're not just your born son, they're your adoptive son in the sense that when you die, they become the ones who carry on your inheritance. You see the beautiful part about God in bringing us to faith in Christ, he didn't just make me a born son, he made me an adoptive son. Isn't that why it goes on to say in this passage? Notice what it says. He says, we are sons of God. He says, might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, he says, God sent forth the Spirit in his heart saying, Abba, Father, therefore no longer a slave, but a son. Then he says in verse 7, an heir, an heir. You see, the whole issue of this sonship is that God has brought me into a position, not just that I'm a part of his family, I'm an adoptive son of God. I'm an heir of God. a joint heir through Jesus Christ. My friend, whatever gift you ever see at Christmas time will pale next to that. Whatever possession in the world you may ever have. You see, we go back to 2 Corinthians, looking at those things which are not seen instead of the things which are seen. God has given to me the right to be an adoptive son of God. And God has given to me the position of an heir of Christ, God, and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. God came to redeem those who are under the law. And notice this as we go on. He did this, he says, to do this and make it possible for us to receive the adoption. Now, therefore, because of this, look at the result in verses 6 and 7. Therefore, because of this, we are sons. We are adoptive sons of God. And oh, what an incredible thing that is. And by the way, all of this builds on this. And because, and it looks like in the context, it so clearly presents this. Because I'm a son, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into my heart. You know what? One of the proofs of the fact that I'm a son of God is that God has given me one of the most incredible gifts He could ever give. In addition to eternal life, God has given to me His Spirit. I like this thing. It is the Spirit of His Son, not the Spirit of God, the Spirit of His Son. With the Lord Jesus Christ and with the gift of sonship came the gift of the Spirit of God. We reflect at this Christmas season on what God has given to me. I'm an adoptive son of God. I have in my heart and life the Spirit of God, a gift of His Son. And we think back to that passage of 1 Corinthians, and it is so true. I will remind you forever. You see a passage we go to, and I think we have failed to understand, 1 Corinthians 12. We have all been immersed in one Spirit. We have all been made to drink one Spirit. What unites all of us here is because every one of us has been immersed in the Spirit of God, and He has been immersed in us, or if you will, we've been immersed in the Spirit of God and saturated by the Spirit of God. Every one of us has. And the whole issue of 1 Corinthians 3 is not the fact that we, some of us, are in this position, some of us aren't. It's that every single one of us in the body of Jesus Christ have been immersed in God's Spirit, and we have been saturated by Him. We have been. And Paul says the problem isn't that we haven't been, the problem is that we don't live like it. You know, if there's anything at this Christmas season is to begin to live like what you really are, immersed in the Spirit of God, saturated by Him, because you see, the whole point of this passage is one of the results of His coming is that I have become an adoptive son of God, and I have been filled and saturated by the Spirit of His Son. And then notice this next statement. He says, leading to the point, he says, that in our hearts we cry, Abba, Father. The Abba, Father is here is very interesting because it puts together side by side an Aramaic term with a Greek term. It would seem to be that the language that Jesus spoke an awful lot was Aramaic because that was the common language that many of those Jewish families spoke. The question, by the way, is were the Gospels written in, like Matthew, written in Greek or Aramaic? And we don't know that originally what he did. We do know that we have the Greek version that Matthew did. We don't know originally how that was. We don't know what Jesus spoke mainly. But we do know something, that even in his own prayer, he cried out to God, Abba, Father, which seems to be, and someone liked to make it a very personal kind of thing, but it was a very intimate statement of crying out to God, and when he did it, he used these terms that were so special to him. And what this passage would intimate to us is that when we come into this relationship with God, it's not just the fact I've been made an adoptive son of God. It's not the fact just that I have been filled and saturated by the Spirit of God. It's the fact that I have a personal, intimate relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And I can cry out to Him at this time of the year because of the gift of His Son, Abba, Father. The interesting thing is he concludes this then. He says in verse 7, therefore, because of all of this, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir. And then the last two words that stand out so strong, through God. Everything that I have, everything that I am, everything that you possess at this Christmas season all comes because of him. Dare we forget? We do so easily. And if there's no other reason for us to come back to this passage year after year, is to remind us the message. It's not about gifts. It's about a gift. It isn't even about families getting together for a great time at a family holiday. That's not really what it's all about. It's far deeper than that. In fact, I just look back here at Ken and Ruth as they will send their children away just after Christmas. You see, if understanding the Christmas message is anything, it's understanding that it's not a time of families being together, it's even the time of recognizing the sacrifice that was paid to make the occasion possible for us. The reminder for all of us is, number one, the fact of his coming. That's what it's all about. Secondly, the thing that should excite us is not just the fact that he came, but the time of his coming. It's such an unbelievably pointed time in human history, and God does things, everything that way. To remind ourselves not only of that, but the manner in which he came, made of a woman, made under the law. The purpose that we might be freed from bondage to the law, and we might receive the adoption as sons, and we might be indwelt by the Spirit of God. And the results? We are those who are adopted sons of God. We are indwelt by the Spirit of God. We are those who have a personal, intimate relationship with God. All because of what? All because of what happened. And I don't want to say on that first Christmas day, because it's not really how it is, but on that day when Jesus Christ came to be born in a manger so that he might provide all of this for us. That is the message of Christmas. And anything less than that tarnishes his glory. And I pray to God that in the midst of all the other things that we do, that we do not forget the whole purpose of it all, not only for our lives, but as we communicate to others the message of Christmas for their lives, so that somehow it will take on new meaning and new thought and new hope. Shall we pray? Again, our Father, we come to you at this time because it is so easy for us to be caught up in all this happening this time of the year. And we want it to be an exciting time. And Father, you know in my own heart what a special time of the year it is. It is a fun time. It is an exciting time. And we thank you that it can be. But our Father, it's our concern even at this time, as we anticipate what lies ahead in the next week, that you will prepare our hearts to make the focus on Christmas what it ought to be. May our lives reflect it. May our homes reflect it. May our activities reflect it. May our worship to you reflect our understanding of the message of this Christmas season. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.